Well, good morning, ladies. This was a wonderful study this week. I hope that you enjoyed just saturating yourself in these prayers of Paul as we really start to hone in on all of the patterns that we've been noticing. And these were some pretty amazing prayers, and the depth, I think we're starting to understand, is pretty vast. So let me go ahead and begin our time in study and prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for gathering us together this morning, Lord. As we look into Paul's prayers and we learn about the importance of love, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and mind to understand your word, to help us grow in our love for you and for one another. Lord, we are just so thankful that you have given us this time. I thank you for each of these precious women who desire to draw closer to you, to know you more, to understand your word more. Lord, I pray that you would bless them abundantly and bless our time together this morning in your son's precious and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
So last week we looked at Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi, and we saw that at the heart of his prayer for them was his desire that their love would abound in full knowledge and discernment, so that they would approve the things excellent to the glory and praise of God. And then this week, we once again dug into Paul's prayers for the churches, and we took note of the fact that love was a frequent virtue for which he prayed, and we looked at several of his prayers that showed this importance. And I think as you dug in, that started to become pretty clear of love. And so I'm excited to kind of flesh out what we learned this week and some of the conclusions that we came to. So open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We started right at the beginning there. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. And he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." So what did Paul continually remember?
Their work of faith.
Their work of faith.
Labor of love.
Labor of love.
And you have steadfastness. I got patience of hope in the Lord Jesus.
Right, that steadfast of hope in the Lord Jesus. Yes. So Paul is praising God for their faith that worked. This was a faith that was bearing fruit. And we can praise God for that as we look around at our sisters in Christ and we see the fruit that God is manifesting in their lives. We can praise God for that. And that was something that Paul definitely was praising God for. He was also praising them for their labor of love. And that word labor, that's maximum effort. So they were all in. They were all in. Max effort employed as they loved each other. And then for this firm steadfastness of hope that was anchored in the unchangeable Lord Jesus Christ that kept their faith from wavering. And we remember Paul met the Thessalonians after he had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. And he continues on in his second missionary journey. He gets into Thessalonica and he's there for just 3 short weeks. And then he gets run out of town. We remember some were saved, some weren't saved. And those that weren't saved, those Jews, were becoming more and more jealous. So they gathered a whole bunch of unruly people and they formed a mob and basically pushed them out of town. So he didn't get that long with them. And so the things that he remembers, that the report that he gets from Timothy is just this wonderful report. And so he's praising God for that. So then we moved on to this prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And we looked at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, it says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So looking at day 1, 2, number 3, so we're on page 79 in lesson 18. How does 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 11 provide a consistent picture of what Paul prayed for his fellow believers?
Are we on A then?
It's actually right before A. There wasn't a big space there. Oh. Did we see that one?
No.
Okay, we have a couple people answered it.
I never said my answer was any good. I saw it. All I wrote was that he was praying that they would know the difference between right and wrong and that he praising the Lord.
Yes. So he's providing this pattern that we see. One of the things, like Joanne said, was he wanted them to know how to distinguish right and wrong, right? So he's consistently praying for those types of things. Just thinking back in what we've already learned, what maybe are some of the other patterns that we've seen?
Go ahead. He always prays for his congregation's believers.
Right, he's praying for the believers.
He prays for the Thessalonians, the Ephesians, this, that.
Right, yeah. He's consistently praying for the churches. Yeah. So he's keeping them in mind, even though he's not with them physically. He's keeping them in mind. Yes. What else?
He's always praying that their love will be abounding. Grow.
This their aboundingness, faith grow, right?
In faith and everything.
Yes, that their faith, their love to increase. Yeah. So you have it, but let's still more increase, right? Diane, you had a look on your face like maybe you had something.
No, I was just taking it.
Oh, you were taking it in. Okay. Any other patterns that we saw?
Always for their spiritual growth.
Yes. Always for their spiritual growth. Yes. And we know from these letters that there were some pretty significant persecutions happening. There was a lot of physical angst that he could have been praying for. And yet, what is he consistently praying for? Their spiritual growth, right? Their faith would abound. Their love would abound. Not that you can't pray for physical things, but do you notice the consistency of the emphasis that Paul places on the spiritual realm? It far exceeds any physical things that he could have been praying for, right?
Even when
he's afraid that there's trouble at the church. He's not talking about the persecution they might be getting. He's wondering if they're falling because of it.
Right. Yes. So it's always about this, their spiritual maturity, their spiritual growth. I love how he's always praising God for them. He says, I thank God for you. Because who's the source of their faith? God. Who's the source of their salvation? Who will be the source of anything that abounds in them? God. And so he's constantly modeling. I'm going back to God because God is the source. Christ is the source of anything that is praiseworthy in you. So I'm going to praise him because he's the one that is working that out in your life, right? We see this desire to be with them. Often in some of his prayers, here specifically he says, we want to see your face. We want to come back to you. I want to get back to you. So it's not like, yeah, I've been there, done that. He desires to see them, right?
And he doesn't stop praying. He's always continually praying. And when we know other people are praying for us, that gives us, you know, like extra strength, and encouragement.
It does. Have you ever gotten a text of just someone that says, hey, I'm praying for you today? And you're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Right? I get those, and I praise God for that because I know God motivated them to be praying for me. And at the same time, I'm thanking God because I need prayer. I need that prayer. And so what an encouragement that he's just consistently, consistently praying for them. So how does he describe, if you were to look at, so we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, how does he describe his fervency in prayer?
For night and day. It says earnestly, which means beyond measure. It's just consumed with, it's always going through his mind, and he's always in prayer for them, continual.
Yes, continual, night and day with that abounding fervency. And again, you can't take it out of its context, right? He was there for 3 weeks. He started this church, and then he gets run out of town. It's like leaving your babies behind, and so getting this report from Timothy that they were being steadfast, that their love was they were striving in that. That is the most glorious news, that
their faith took off.
Their faith took off, right? Yes. So then again, we're looking at verse 10. What was his desire? What was his desire at this point?
Their face and complete what is lacking in their faith.
To see their face. So he wanted to physically see them and then to complete what was lacking in their faith. So what does that mean?
Maybe more teaching, or so they can understand more of who they are in Christ.
Exactly. Yes. Remember, 3 weeks. How far along were you at your baby Christian stage at 3 weeks? And you didn't have the Apostle Paul training you, right?
He also wants them to stand firm in the Lord, have that sturdy, steady faith.
Right. I always think about when, you learn something new, and then you have to kind of live in it for a minute, and then you have all these questions. Well, Paul wasn't there to, gird them up. And so this report from Timothy gave him all of the questions that they had. And so he wanted to continually be pouring into them and completing what was lacking in their faith, exactly as Renee had said, was he needed to train them up, to teach them what was true, to give them that solid doctrine, the promises of God, what is true, so that they could continue on in that living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. He wanted them to be equipped, right? That was his mission. Teach Christ, share Christ, proclaim Christ, and then equip them. And so that's what he wanted. So what does Paul pray? So we're looking at C. What does Paul pray with respect to their love?
You are bound in love for one another and for all people just as he does for them, just as he loves them.
Right. So increase and abound, and we kind of looked at abound in previous lessons, that overabundant, superabound, overflowing, right? In their love for one another, which is who?
The church.
The church, true followers of Christ. Oh, and for all people. Who's that?
Everyone else.
And that includes the Judaizers, that includes the false teachers.
That includes everyone who's persecuting them,
right.
All the unsaved. So he's saying, I want you to have this love. I want the Lord to cause this love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to abound, to overflow, so that you'll be constantly equipping. Just like I'm equipping, you'll be equipping. We'll be growing together. And oh, by the way, you're not going to go off on some mountaintop by yourself. You're to do this in the world, because you are Christ's ambassador. So I want the Lord to have this increase and abounding love for all people, so that you will have the heart of an evangelist, so that you will be sharing Christ with everyone. And he says, just as we also do for you. He's loving them, but he came to them. They were unbelievers at that point, but he loved them, and he shared Christ to them. He proclaimed Christ to them. So his life modeled exactly what he was praying for them. And did you notice that this love has a purpose? Right? It has a purpose. So that's one of those Hina clauses, so that he may strengthen your heart blameless in holiness. So D, Paul adds another detail in verse 13, this idea of strengthen, Strong's 4:7-4:1. So what's he referring to when he says that, so that he may strengthen your heart?
It said, turn resolutely in a certain direction to confirm, to establish, to fix, to steadfastly set.
To steadfastly set. Yes. One of the definitions that I found was to solidly plant. And that idea is avoiding vacillation. You could think of a buttress, right? In a building, a buttress. The topical lexicon, it said, this word, it marks a decisive action that renders firm, unwavering, immovable. But it never implies rigidity. So this isn't a legalism type of thing, right? It points to divinely enabled stability that equips God's people to advance in obedience, endurance, and hopeful expectation. So this strengthening isn't we're just going to gut it out. This is God-enabled stability to stand firm, to turn resolutely, keep your face fixed on Christ and fixed on what he's called you to be and to do, right?
And when you fix your eye there, you say no to this.
Right.
And
yeah.
That's part of it. That's teaching you to be steadfast.
When yes.
You say no to that. No to that. Yes.
That idea of to turn resolutely, it's like I'm turning to God and away from sin, away from whatever it is that is going to make me unstable and vacillate and squishy squashy in my life, right? So then who is the one who strengthens their heart? And you kind of had to do a little pronoun investigation here. Who is the one who strengthens their heart?
God does, the Holy Spirit.
The Lord. And who specifically is defined as the Lord here?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus,
the Lord Jesus.
Christ. Yes. So we know... We know because we know the whole counsel of God that this is a Trinitarian effort. But specifically in this verse, Paul is pointing out that the Lord, Jesus Christ, right? That the Lord may cause you, Jesus Christ, so that he, Jesus Christ, may strengthen your hearts. So then what does it mean to be blameless in holiness, right? Because he says he's going to strengthen your heart. And then the question is, okay, to what end? To what end is he going to strengthen us? And the verse tells us, right? Blameless in holiness. So what does that mean?
So that they will be set apart without blame before God, to stand before God and be faultless, be sacred.
Okay, so at salvation, we're set apart. So is that what we're talking about?
No, it goes deeper than that.
Yes, so how does it go deeper than that?
We're aligned with God's expectation for holiness and righteousness.
Aligning with God's expectation.
Mm-hmm. It comes down to sanctification.
Sanctification. So that's the word we're looking for here. So this idea of we are settled in Christ. Positionally, we are blameless. We are holy. But out of that has to come a progressive blamelessness, a progressive holiness, which is our sanctification. So this is real life, boots on the ground. You're making decisions because your heart is so abounding in love. Christ has strengthened your heart so strong that you're choosing not to sin, that you're choosing to make wise choices, that you're choosing to, like we learned last week, approve those things excellent, right? So to what end? Progressive sanctification. Yeah, yeah. That word blameless, it means to be above reproach. To be above reproach. It refers to the absence of any grounds of accusation before God and men. So people could say a whole bunch of mean and nasty things about you, and a thorough investigation would prove that is all incorrect. Nothing will stick, right? And that idea of holiness in this particular instance here is talking about sanctification, which focuses on the Holy Spirit's influence for preparing the believer for eternity, right? Moral purity, a progressive transformation. So this is growing in Christ's likeness. So this idea of being blameless in holiness, we're not talking about sinlessness. That's not what this is, right? This is not someday you're going to be sinless. Well, that day doesn't happen until glorification. But now, right now, while we're living, we are sinners, and we know that. Anyone who says we're sinless is incorrect. They are delusional. We'll say that, right? One source wrote, "Blamelessness is not an optional spiritual luxury, but a covenant expectation made possible by Christ's righteousness, empowered by the Spirit, evidenced in daily conduct." So that's that progressive sanctification, being Christ-like, evidenced in daily conduct, and then consummated at Christ's return. So we do get to be sinless at his return when we are then glorified. So until that time, we're progressing in this blamelessness. So then We were asked the question, what must we recognize in order to be blameless?
Our sinful self. Our sinful self.
We have to recognize that we're sinful. Mm-hmm. And the solution to our sin is?
Christ
Jesus. Yes.
We can't do it on our own. Right?
That we cannot.
Right.
Yes, we cannot do this on our own. I hope that we're getting the picture that we're not called to just gut it out in this world. Mm-hmm. Like, here you go, figure it out. God has to empower us. Christ has to empower us every single step of the way. You and I are not strong enough at any point. Even on our best, most gloriously strong days,
okay, I have a question for
we
you.
Are not strong enough.
I have a question for you. Okay, I know we say Christ does it, but since Christ died on the cross for us, isn't it the Holy Spirit that does all the empowering and all that stuff for us?
It is yes and yes.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I think we've talked about before the idea of a dependent responsibility, right? Dependent responsibility. We are completely dependent on God, on Christ, on the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and yet we are completely responsible to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So we have a part to play. We have to walk in obedience. We have to make that turning toward God, and yet it's God who enables us to do that, and we can't ever forget that, but we still have to keep working. Kind of like the labor of love, max effort, right? So then we were asked, who enables a believer's heart to be blameless and holiness? And we kind of answered this already, but one more time.
The Lord Jesus.
So now go ahead and turn in your Bible. We moved on to 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 4 and 5. Right? Those are ones.
2 through 5.
Okay. So let's just read 1, because 2 starts with and. So let's read 1 through 5. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us. We remember studying that, right? That was Paul asking, requesting that they would pray for him. Pray for us in the word, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, not all are believers, and some want to just take us out. Mm-hmm. He says, but, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So that whole bearing fruit, they had evidence of real salvation. And then verse 5, the prayer. And may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So we were then asked to define direct. What does direct mean? Strong's 2720.
To guide, to make straight.
Mm-hmm. Removal of the hindrances to coming to one.
Removal of the hindrances of coming to one, right?
It's guiding straight towards or upon something. So you have to have a goal or something you're going towards.
Right. So it's not just a wandering, a path that is straight, like I'm walking in the desert and I'm just going. There's a goal. There's an end game for that, right? And it includes the the clearing away of those hindrances, right?
To guiding himself to God.
Right. Yes. The topical lexicon, I liked what it said. This verb moves from geography, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 when it says, "May God direct our way to you." In the verses right in front of that, he had said, "I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. He put all these obstacles in our way." So the prayer was, "May God direct our way to you. May God clear the way, make straight the path." Our goal to see you, to see your face, right? And then here it says the verb moves from geography to spirituality, right? Direct your hearts into the love of God. And it stresses that the deepest corridors of human affection require divine engineering if they are to run straight toward love and steadfastness. So we have Satan hindering us, putting up roadblocks. And then we also have our own sinfulness throwing out roadblocks and hindrances to running this straight course into God's love. And so Paul prays that the Lord would direct, right? Direct, remove the hindrances, make straight the path, so that their hearts can run straight into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So then, number 6, it said, using your understanding of direct, right? What is Paul asking the Lord to do in their spiritual life?
Keep them from evil.
Keep them from evil. Mm-hmm. What else?
That God will make their hearts straight into the love of God. Into the steadfastness of Christ.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Did you have something else, Nancy?
No.
Keep us from straying.
Keep us from straying, for sure. Yes. Yep.
To ensure that they stay on the path to God in heaven.
To ensure they stay on the path, right? Yes. I think it isn't it in Pilgrim's Progress where they're constantly wandering off the path. They're getting in trouble all over the place. Yes, and so he's saying, no, may God direct your path, right? Direct your heart into that love. The idea is kind of basically asking the Lord to remove any of those obstacles to their spiritual growth by directing their inner lives, their affections, their thoughts, such that they remain faithful, steadfast, right? That they would fully understand, experience, and express God's love in their life, and so develop the patient endurance, faithfulness, and resilience of Christ. So that idea of run straight to God's love, all the hindrances removed, into the love of God. So that's into that sphere. You know it, you understand it, you experience it, you're feeling it. Oh, and also into the steadfastness of Christ, who could have deviated his course and not gone to the cross, but he didn't. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? Despising the shame.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, if God would have removed the hindrances or the barriers, but if we run to him, it seems like the barriers are not even there. Because like the situation is really hard, but God is still there with you, and He saved you, and He's carrying you through it. It's like you're still in it, you're still in the yuck. But it's like when you run to Jesus, like the song said, you run to Him. He's like not even there; you don't even see it. But doesn't mean that He removed it, because you still go through all the growing pains and all the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the way that I should see it? Yes.
Yeah, I think there's an element of there's stumbling blocks, that could be stumbling blocks if we don't see them, if we don't recognize them, or if we're drawn to them, you know, like when the police lights are flashing on the side of the road and you find yourself veering towards them because you're looking at them, right? The idea is those things that are on the path that could be hindrances are not, because we have directed our eyes to God. We have turned away from those things. They're not even hindrances to us anymore, right? So they might still be there as like the tests with, that the Lord allows in our lives. And yet, remember what we learned early on when we were thinking about that we wouldn't even be tempted by those things, right? So they're not actually hindrances in that way, because I'm not tempted by that.
Yeah.
I just run right past it. Like, it's not going to trip me up in any way. Okay. So I think you're on the right path. Does that kind of...
Yeah, just honestly make sure I stay on the right path. I don't veer up.
Right, anymore. Right. Because we can think of those hindrances as, you know, there's a straight path to God, and yet I'm constantly not trusting. Well, that's a pebble.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, there's a health issue. That can trip me up because I'm not thinking on the right things. I'm not remembering what's true. So I'm stumbling over that. So I'm falling all over the place, right? Because those things are drawing my attention and I'm thinking on those rather than on...
Fix your eyes on Jesus.
Yes.
Right?
Author and perfecter.
Yes. I love how we start talking and like verses start coming to your brain.
Yes!
So, right? So we were at leaders meeting and one of the leaders says, the idea is run straight toward the love of God and look to Jesus to learn how to be steadfast. So that idea of you're looking straight, you are fixed onto him, right? One source wrote, Paul is asking the Lord to move aside barriers that threaten to impede his reader's spiritual progress. An ever-increasing thankfulness for God's love would keep them on track spiritually. Paul also asked God to direct his readers into the steadfastness of Christ. He writes, they faced many trials and persecutions, but Christ was their example of facing trials and persecutions with patient endurance. So when we're thinking about this love, this is one of the things that just kept overwhelming me. This love is not a squishy emotional love. This love is powerful. So when we are praying that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God, that we would know it, we would experience it, we would feel it, that is powerful to impact us. How do we have those hindrances not be hindrances? Because we know he loves us and our eyes are fixed on him. It's powerful to do that in us, right? We love him more than we love our sin. That sin is icky because we know it's offensive to God, who we love more than anything else. It's powerful. This love is powerful. So then, number 7. From these references, what do you discover about Paul's heart when he prays for others? What do you notice about his heart?
His love for them.
His love for them?
Yeah.
His desire for their growth and their protection.
Desire for their growth, their protection. Yeah.
For God to do his work in their hearts. It's a spiritual work.
It's a spiritual work that only God can do. So he's praying for them, right? His desire is that God would be doing that work. And he knows that they can't do it on their own.
Because he knows he can't do it on his own.
Right? We learned that straight out the gate.
Right.
Paul was led by the Spirit, right? Yeah. So, thinking on this Paul and where's his heart, this he wanted the body of Christ to be built up. As you're strong, I get to be strong because I get to be influenced by you. As you're strong, I get to be strong. As I'm strong, I can encourage others to be strong. It's a constant building as the Holy Spirit is equipping and empowering and strengthening us in this love. We then get to exercise that with each other, love on each other, build each other up, encourage, admonish, all the things that will strengthen and build up the body of Christ so that we are this beacon of hope, which then expresses its love towards the unsaved. We become beautiful in their eyes because we're steadfast. We're not getting tossed around, right? The whole idea is that we want them to say, what? How come you're like you are? Like, why aren't you pulling your hair out at this? Oh, because I know Jesus. He strengthened my heart to sustain this. Let me tell you about it. So, Thessalonians, pretty amazing letters. There's some pretty cool prayers in there. Let's turn to Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians. So we're moving on to day 3-4. We looked at Ephesians 3:14-21. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Purpose clause. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's a paradox, right? You get that. To know something that is surpassing knowledge. How do we do that? God, right? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. So, what reason is Paul prompted to pray?
So they may be strengthened through the Holy Spirit so Christ can dwell in their hearts?
Yes, that's definitely one of the things he's praying for. Mm-hmm.
In 13, he says he's concerned that don't lose heart over my tribulation, you know, on your behalf, for they are your glory. And so he's concerned for them, and so he pours out his heart.
Right.
How they're to respond. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, I put concern for their faith under number 7. So I guess I messed up there. Mm-hmm.
So chapter 3 begins with, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then you see that dash there? It's like, okay. So for this reason, I'm gonna pray, but I need to tell you something first. So then he gives verses 2-13, and he's gonna expound on basically this whole idea of the mystery of Christ being revealed. And then he starts up again. Okay, yeah, now I'm back to the point. For this reason, in verse 14. So we have this chapter 1 and 2, all of those truths. Remember we studied the prayer earlier on in our lesson? And he says, for this reason, and it points back to the truths, all those spiritual blessings in chapter 1. And then it says, it points also because he had heard of their faith, so he's going to pray for them again. And then we get to chapter 3, for this reason. Well, that points back again, but it also points forward. So we have this whole just you got to just keep rereading the whole book, right? So he's got a lot of reasons why he's praying, and they all point to the truths of who they are in Christ, all of the truths that Paul covered. One source wrote, Paul states, "For this reason I bow my knees," referencing the theological truths he just outlined in chapters 1 to 3, specifically that Gentiles and Jews are united into one body through Christ and have access to God. He prays for the Ephesians to experience spiritual strength and comprehend that they would experience spiritual strength and comprehend God's love. And then he says, for the phrase "for this reason" highlights that because of this incredible salvation and unity, Paul is moved to bow in adoration and request these spiritual blessings for them. So it's all of those truths, this unity that they had, this mystery that was revealed, that God was going to unite Jew and Gentile into one new man, Christ, the body of Christ, the church. And he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray all these things, because the church has a point. We have an end game. We have an end goal, and he'll get to that. So then we have, who's Paul praying to? Who is he bowing his knees before?
The Father.
The Father. So he's praying to the Father, right? And then we have this statement where he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so the question was, what's he emphasizing when he prays that, when he prays that statement? What's Paul emphasizing there? Yeah.
God's sovereignty over everything and everyone.
His sovereignty over everything, over everyone, and then specifically the fact, remember, he just talked about making this Jew and Gentile into one new man, and the one new man is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ we call believers, true followers of Christ, right? So this idea of every family in heaven. Who's in heaven?
Believers.
Believers, right? And on earth.
Old Testament believers.
Those to come.
Yeah.
Particularly at that time.
So we have this idea of he's sovereign over it all. And he's got these believers of every era of history, dead or alive, in mind. Right? So then what's Paul referring to when he writes the inner man? The inner man. What is
not
that?
The outer.
Not the outer.
The spiritual.
The spiritual man, right? Did anyone have problems when they were looking that up? Mm-hmm. Is there any confusion on what that means, the inner man?
Yes, I did.
Okay. So the inner man, the innermost part of our being, the seat of personal consciousness, our moral being. Sometimes we refer to that as our soul. D.A. Carson wrote, this is funny. D.A. Carson wrote, the inner man is what's left when the outer man disappears. Right? It's who we truly are. That is what we're talking about when we say the inner man. The inner man. Another source wrote, it's the focal point at the center of a person's life where the Spirit does his strengthening and renewing work. So the renewing of your mind, right? You get a new heart. He says, the sphere in which spiritual renewal takes place, our intellectual and spiritual nature personified. It's kind of that idea of the inner man. So then we moved on to number 7. So he says, for this reason I bow my knee, right? Verse 16, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So, how is a true follower of Jesus Christ strengthened?
The sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit.
The sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, right? God gives power according to the riches of his glory. Meditate on that for a minute. Through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? And then Paul asks, he asks, so that Christ may dwell. So we have this purpose clause. You're going to be strengthened with power in the inner man. What? Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then what does this dwell mean?
I really liked that one.
Yay! Tell me what you found.
To abide, to rest, to tarry, to stay, stand firm, to remain, to continue. And I like the rest and the tarry especially, because sometimes when I do my Bible study, sometimes I tarry. Mm-hmm. And it's just, when you feel so close, you think, that was great. I have a friend from Bible Study Fellowship that she asks, her prayer is to press into Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts to basically house permanently. So the idea is that it's to inhabit, to settle down permanently. So he's not moving out. He's there permanently. Figuratively, this word dwell, it means to be exactly at home. Right? Metaphorically, it refers to Christ dwelling in the heart of believers and therefore the influence, pervade, prompt, and to govern it. When someone moves in to your house, I had my kids living with me in my house. Pretty soon, it's not just my house. It's their house. Their influence is seen everywhere. Bonnie knows this. Right? They start changing your furniture. They start making it more cozy. So the idea of Christ dwelling permanently, Christ who is perfect, Christ who is our Lord, is going to start making it cozy for him. Right? Robert Boyd Munger, there's this book, it's called, My Heart, Christ's Home. Anyone read this book? Okay, if you've read it, you know. It's a story about Christ moving in to this gentleman's home, and this gentleman's going, let me show you my room. And he walks in, and Christ is, okay, he's like, don't you like this? Well, we're gonna change that. And pretty soon he goes into other rooms and he's like, he's getting the picture. I don't think I want Christ in this room. This room is not fit for him. I need to remove these things. I need to get these things out of here. Right? The idea, when Christ comes in, you start recognizing the things that are not fit anymore, that are not appropriate anymore, and you start removing those things. And then you go even further and you get to the place where you're like, you know what, Jesus, you decorate the whole thing. Your house, I just want to live with you. It's not yours anymore. It's Christ's. He influences fully. He comes in and takes up residence permanently. He is exactly at home there. Progressive sanctification, right? So that idea of dwelling. This dwelling, it's an aorist active infinitive. It signifies that Christ may, as a completed act or settled purpose, take up permanent residence. So the idea is he's not just visiting you. He is there, settled. And it implies authoritative possession. He owns it. He bought you, right? You think about all those verses that come to mind. Great book. If you don't have it, you should buy it. I mean, look at it. It's so tiny, it'll make you cry like a baby. So good. So then we have this, I'm going to take a couple extra minutes. Sorry, small groups. We have this respect to agape love. Agape love. Love is the foundation. We notice that throughout all of these prayers, so that your love may abound, that Christ may, he may direct you into the love of God. Love is foundational. Paul prays that because they're already rooted and grounded in love. Sometimes we think, I have to be rooted and grounded. If you're saved, you're already rooted and grounded in love because he chose you before the foundation of the world. He bought you. He brought you into his family through adoption. You already have that foundation. The prayer request is that you recognize it, that you know it, right? Already being rooted and grounded in love, that they will also have the power. So he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being firmly, you're already firmly rooted and grounded in love. Here's the prayer request. May be able to comprehend with all the saints. So not off on a mountain by yourself. You need the body of Christ to comprehend this, because when someone irritates you and you have to go give forgiveness, you're exercising God's love in that. You're learning God's love in that, right? So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. So this idea is that they will have the power to know God's love, to experience God's love, to feel God's love, such that it transforms them, such that it matures their faith. Paul asks God to give them the power to grasp his love for them. This is powerful love. D.A. Carson wrote, this request is a petition for power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of God. The idea is to thoroughly fix in our minds the magnitude of God's love for us, to live with a strong sense of God's abiding love. Can you imagine the doubt, the unbelief that could be eliminated, completely erased in your life if you really understood the love of God? Think about that. Meditate on that, right? If we really understood the magnitude of God's love, it would overwhelm us in such a good way, right? We need to pray this. We need to pray this for ourselves. We need to pray this for our sisters, our families, our friends. We need to pray that we would know, experience, and feel the love of God that transforms us. So when we think about this, that's what Paul's praying for, that this love would mature them, that it would make them steadfast, stable, immovable, that they wouldn't be swayed, that those things that might trip them up on the path wouldn't trip them up, because they are so focused on Christ that those are no hindrances at all, right? And then we have to think about, okay, to what end? So I'm stable, I'm loving, I'm grounded. To what end? Well, what does he say? in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This love is powerful. It transforms us. It gives us the ability to glorify God in the church. And isn't that what we're here to do? Isn't that the purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you are experiencing his love, if you know it, you feel it, you will be enjoying him. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Small groups today are going to be amazing. They're going to be amazing. Let me close in prayer. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your abounding love for us. We thank you for the love that you showed before the foundation of the world. You set your love on us. You made a plan to send your Son to redeem us, to draw us to yourself, to adopt us into your family. Not just save us and then say, there you go, kid, but to bring us in and make us your heirs with Christ. You've given us all we need for life and godliness. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have all we need. Help us to know it. Help us to appropriate it, to feel it, to experience it so that we can be changed by it. Your love is power. It is powerful. And so, Lord God, we just pray that you would strengthen our hearts to comprehend the love that you have for us, Lord. Help us to reflect your glory in every area of our lives, to support one another in prayer, to know how to pray like Paul. Help us to grow, to not just be satisfied with we think we're doing okay, but to really desire to grow in the depth of our prayers, to understand your word, that your love may abound in us and increase in us powerfully to transform us. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you are doing. May you truly be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.